As we continue our study in the book of Daniel, we come to the third chapter, and the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It's a story that, if we have any sense of the dramatic at all, must surely grip our hearts and minds. Here are three men who dare to challenge the most powerful man of his day. And yet, as we read through, we should always be seeking to ask ourselves the question, well, what would God have me to understand? What lessons are there for me in this particular chapter? Well, let's refresh our memories and understand something of the context. Here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of his age, a man whose word was quite literally life and death. He could take out his opponents and have them executed at a moment's notice. There was no nation powerful enough to stand against him. And yet that very power was something of a problem for him, ruling over so many nations. It caused him a particular difficulty. It's one thing to have one nation that you rule over who are of similar background, similar interests, perhaps all speaking the same tongue. But when you're the ruler of a mighty empire which stretches over many other nations, each of whom have their own languages, their own traditions, their own society and customs, their own religion, it becomes difficult to keep such an empire together. And if we read between the lines, we might understand that the reason why he set up this magnificent statue of gold on the plains of Jura, 90 feet tall and 9 feet broad, if you think those dimensions are somewhat odd, well, that was just the style of Babylonian architecture, and such artifacts as are left over from the Babylonian period demonstrate that this is, in fact, an accurate statement of the kind of proportions of their statues. So he set up this statue of gold in this wide open space and then summons various important people from the uttermost ends of the lands which he controlled to take part in this magnificent dedication ceremony. And if you are gifted with even just something of an imagination, you can perhaps imagine this splendid obelisk rising up above the plain, and all the representatives of the various parts of the empire from the furthest most reaches, all in their own particular style of dress, adding no doubt something of colour to the proceedings, and something of an exotic atmosphere. Not only were the satraps, governors, treasurers, and so on that are listed out assembled from the different departments and different regions of the empire, they bring with them various musical instruments so that the orchestra, the huge orchestra, represented a wide variety of instruments. It wasn't just that they blew a trumpet. No, we're told that there was a huge orchestra which would add its own particular dimension of pomp and circumstance to the proceedings. So the appointed day arrives, and Nebuchadnezzar there is arrayed in the most costly of garments, no doubt with a circlet of gold around his head and whatever else would demonstrate that he was the sole ruler of such a magnificent and diverse empire. And now they were brought to the place where everyone was told that they should fall down and worship. It was a means by which he was unifying his empire, that they were free to continue worshipping their own gods, but surely the god of Babylon was the most powerful god, for after all, the god of Babylon had given success to his king, whereas the gods of these other nations had failed, singly failed, to protect them from the god of Babylon. So it was nothing strange to have this act of worship to the gods of Babylon. Well, if you can, as it were, put yourself in that day, the like of which had perhaps never been seen before and perhaps was never seen again in the ancient world. Such a magnificent display. Now, if we have understood aright the teaching of Scripture here, this obelisk that stood 90 feet tall, overlaid with gold, must have been something of a costly exercise for the king. But we should see that the cost of it was not purely in terms of the amount of gold, if you can imagine how much it would cost to cover a statue 90 feet tall in gold. You would understand that a large part of his treasury had been taken up. But it's not just that he had invested wealth, he had invested his prestige in this particular statue, so that he had an expectation that when he gave the command, then men had to bend the knee. The day arrived, the orchestra was all tuned up, everyone was in their place, all dressed up in their very finest and most costly garments. The orchestra struck up the particular piece of music, and they all knelt and bowed to the 90-foot statue. Well, not quite all. There were three men lurking somewhere in the back pews, possibly because they were Presbyterians, lurking somewhere, they're really at the far back. But the astrologers made sure that they came to the attention of the king. Didn't you say, O king, O king, live forever? You can just hear the sort of oily approaches of the courtiers. O king, live forever. You're magnificent. You're wonderful. You made this great decree, O king. And I'm really sorry to have to tell you, there are three guys sitting at the back, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I don't think that they stood up. They're brought before the king. And the king, first of all, wants to be conciliative. Perhaps you didn't understand. Perhaps you were sitting so far back that you didn't hear the command. But I'll give you an opportunity now, and we'll just forget about it. When you hear the music, then you just bow down and we'll pretend that it never happened. No, said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's not going to be the case. We don't have to be careful to defend it. Well, there's a contrast here between these oily characters who are the people of God. We're not going to be careful to defend ourselves. We're not going to choose our words so as to give you the impression of one thing while we are trying to say something else. We'll tell you flat out, we're not going to bend the knee. Our God can save, our God will save. And even if he does not, we will not bend the knee to your gods. Well, that was a direct assault upon the majesty of the king. After all, he had invested not just wealth, but his own prestige. He had commanded that every nation, and if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to defy the king, then goodness knows where that rebellion would end. Of course, he was furious. And having the authority, the power, to have these men put to death, he had them taken off. And to demonstrate the fury, the heat of his anger, there is this picture of the furnace being heated 7 times hotter to demonstrate his own fury at their rebellion against his royal command. So they're thrown in. Well, what should we, living as we do thousands of years later on, take by way of application and implication for us? We have to recognize that in this world, even though we might be described and even thought of by other nations as being a Christian nation, that there are many ways in which we are not living as a Christian nation. We've already made mention in the course of this service that round about now is the 30th anniversary of the decision of Roe versus Wade. I don't know how anyone could maintain that that is consistent with the teaching of Scripture, although some do. But even in that, we surely have an illustration which we can see also in the book of Daniel. You see, although there are three men who stand out, we don't know where Daniel was at this time, but clearly he's not mentioned. But from what we hear elsewhere in the book of Daniel, he would have been standing shoulder to shoulder with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four men stand out as the godly men of their generation. But it wasn't just that the Babylonian king took away 4 men into captivity, but took away thousands. But these other thousands had already compromise the truth of Scripture. When Daniel and his three friends resisted the taking of the food that was offered to the false gods of Babylon, we don't hear of the thousands of others that had been taken into captivity with them. Now, it wasn't that they were the only one, it's just that the others, sad to say, had compromised with the world. And those who had already begun compromising with the king of Babylon by eating their god's food, well, it really wasn't so difficult for them then to bend the knee. They had already compromised. And so, having been unfaithful in little, being unfaithful in much wasn't really so much of a problem. Well, we in our generation need to recognize too that there are times when we will be called upon to stand up and be counted. And the first lesson is a lesson that I want even the youngest person to be able to understand and to be able to think upon and to live their life in the light of, and that is this, that there are some things worth dying for. There are some things worth dying for. We sometimes talk about, maybe you've heard Mum and Dad say, you've got to pick your hill on which to die. And there are some things which you might say, well, we'll let that one go. It's not that there is some fundamental principle at stake. It's a matter of opinion, perhaps, and we're quite willing to surrender our perspective for the sake of the harmony of the fellowship or the desire that we should live together in peace, recognizing that not one of us is perfect, and if I have one perspective, you have another, then we arrive at some mutual way in which we can exist together. But there are other times we have to say there's a matter of principle at stake, and that means that I am prepared to choose this hill and to die on it. And that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had come to. So the first lesson is that we must understand that there are some principles which cannot be surrendered. Even though we find that those same principles are surrendered by most other people in the world. Indeed, they may even be surrendered by many other Christian churches. We have friends, we have family, we have neighbors who attend those churches, and yet they seem to have surrendered the principles which, well, it comes from the Word of God, we will not surrender it. Well, they need to give account to God. I'm not the master of their conscience, I'm not there to take responsibility for them, but I am to take responsibility for myself. Now, the second thing that we have to recognize, and it may not be so easy for us to accept this, or we may not be so willing to see this, is the willingness of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to be thrown into the fiery furnace. We read together from Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is on the very brink of entering into the promised land when he is being encouraged by God. God says to him three times, take courage, take courage, take courage. You see, when God is speaking to Joshua as he enters into the promised land, it's not as though he's being told, well, that's fine, you've arrived, you're going to be safe and sound now at last. No, what God is, as it were, promising Joshua is that he needs courage for what he's about to do. In other words, it's not going to be easy. You can't help but smile as that chapter concludes, and the people of God rally around Joshua and says, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we're going to fully obey you, Joshua. You wonder what Joshua was thinking at that moment. Just as you fully obeyed Moses, you're going to obey me. Well, that encourages me no end then. You can hear something of the irony there. And the self-deception, even the people of God. Oh, we're doing fine. We're going to obey the word of God, just as we obeyed Moses. Well, actually, I had hope for something better than that, because the way in which the people of God obeyed Moses was not exactly exemplary, at least not in a positive way. We have to recognize from God's word that though we face difficulties, that those difficulties will not necessarily result in us living the victorious life, at least not so far as the world is concerned. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were fully aware of the fact that being true to the word of God sometimes brought persecution. It's very easy for us, having read the whole of the chapter, to misunderstand the central teaching. That the central teaching of Daniel chapter 3 is not that God is going to rescue us out of the fiery furnace. That's what happened for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The central tenet of this particular chapter is in their reply to the king: we want you to know, O king, that our God can save. He will save. But even if he does not, and there's where the point comes, but even if he does not. Now there seems to be something of a contradiction there, doesn't there? There's our God can save, he will save, but even if he does not. Are they being doubtful? No, I think what we're meant to understand here is that in the eyes of the world, oftentimes the Christians do seem to be destroyed. They are overcome. Indeed, the history books for the early centuries of the Christian church are filled with stories of our forefathers in the faith who were thrown to the lions, quite literally. Their bodies were covered in tar and set alight to be as a torch in the gardens of Emperor Nero. Now, each and every one of them that was willing to endure death might have been able to say, our God can save, our God will save, but even if he does not, we will not bend the knee. They didn't bend the knee. They wouldn't offer sacrifice to the Roman emperor. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, I think there is an application straight away to us here, and that is this, that though the world may feel or seem to triumph for a season, ultimately God's people will triumph. It is possible for us to be destroyed and removed from the face of the earth, and we have to reckon on that fact. So what is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying, that our God will save? Well, I think they have a perspective which is on a different dimension entirely from the people of this world, and certainly in a different dimension to King Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps you've seen a sign as you have driven along I-80 that says, God wants you winning in life. Perhaps we could just borrow that for a moment and just change one word: God wants you winning in death. And I really think that's a more accurate picture of the way in which God describes the nature of the Christian pilgrimage. God wants you winning in death. Are you going to be faithful, even though that being faithful means at times you will be persecuted? We cannot rely that because I am standing for righteousness, that therefore when I am tossed into the fiery furnace, that I will be brought out and then promoted in my particular job. If you're reading the World magazine, the Christian news magazine, you might have heard just recently of those who are as nurses in the healthcare system who are being forced out of their jobs because they refuse to take part in abortions or promote it in any way, and that because of that they have lost their jobs. I believe that these are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's in our generation, and they are passing through the fiery furnace. And it's not that they should look to Daniel chapter 3 and think, I only have to go through for a time this fiery furnace, and at the end of it I'm going to get my job back and all is going to be well. In fact, I'm going to get promoted at work. That would not be a right way of interpreting this passage of Scripture. There's another dimension which the Christian understands, and that is this: that the judge of all the world will do right. And there is a better benediction that we're looking forward to. Rather than being promoted and having the encouragement of our earthly employers, to have the encouragement of our Master in heaven, who when we breathe our last even though that may be hastened on because we have disadvantaged ourselves in this world, having been faithful to the Word of God, at the last He will welcome us into His presence with these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Our God can save. Our God will save. But it's a salvation which is not to be thought in purely in terms of a carnal response, that I'll get my job back. It's on a different level, and an altogether better one, that God rewards His people. Now, there is one further application from God's Word as we look at this, because there is that dimension shown to us in the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And as Nebuchadnezzar gazes, no doubt shielding his face somewhat from the intensity of the blaze, he peers into this fiery furnace and he sees four men there, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and one who seems to be as a son of the gods. Now just think of the context, that this is a furnace, it has been heated seven times hotter. Now, it's not meant to be taken, I don't think, absolutely literally, so that if you stuck a thermometer in it, it would register seven times the temperature in degrees. It was saying that this was heated to extremity, as hot as it could possibly be. So if you've ever gazed into a bonfire or some blaze, very intense, you come near to it and you're shielding your face from the intensity of the heat, and there's the brightness of all that's being burnt in that, so that you have to narrow your eyes so that the light doesn't hurt you. And above that, there is one person in this blaze that is so bright that he outshines the furnace itself. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sees here. And we have no difficulty in saying that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego walked with Jesus Christ in the fiery furnace. I wonder if you'd gone back to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as they lay upon their deathbed and asked them, what was the sweetest point of their entire lives? I don't have any doubt in my mind that they would have said, those moments in the fiery furnace. Indeed, why did they ever come out of the fiery furnace? I can only understand that Jesus himself said, now you go and be my witnesses. For the time in the fiery furnace in the presence of Christ Jesus, I have no doubt at all, was the sweetest time of their lives. Brethren, do you see the implications for us there in terms of a witness for Jesus Christ in this world? It doesn't mean that because you are standing for the principles of Scripture that everything is going to go well with you and that you will be winning in life. It means that you can expect difficulties and trials, and that those who have their own vested interest in the things of this world will do their very best to make it difficult for you. And perhaps if you have been reading the articles of nurses who have lost their employment because they refuse to promote abortion, then in your particular sphere of activity, you may have been able to identify something not a million miles away. And it's not that we should look, therefore, that God will in some way reward us, and that we will get an even better job at a better salary. No, perhaps the reward is to be given to us not by promotion. The reward is in the trial itself, and placing your hand in the hand of your master, and finding that walking in the fiery furnace with Jesus Christ is better than being with the world. Is that not the testimony of David? When he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents of sin.
I'd rather just be the person who opens the door to the kingdom of God, pulls my cap to all the important people that pass in. I'd rather have the lowest job, take the coats of the saints as they enter heaven, if only it means I'm part of the household of God, than dwell, than live in the most fantastic palaces of this world. Because God wants me winning in death. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's one epitaph which I don't want to pass by before we close, and that is this. Think back on that day then. Nebuchadnezzar had assembled all these peoples from all the uttermost ends of the earth. The satraps, the governors, the treasurers and so forth, they were there in their finery. They were there to bend the knee and worship the false gods of Babylon. The statue there, 90 feet tall, glistening under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. The orchestra strikes up the tune, and these thousands of participants in this act of pagan worship get down upon their knees and worship. Three men, in spite of all the temptations to succumb, it's just a moment, it will soon pass, it's really not so important, it's a small thing, and it doesn't matter what we are doing with our knees, after all it's what goes on in the heart that's important. No, whatever temptations they face in terms of bending the knee, they resisted them all. But as that day draws to its close, with all the events, not just the assembling of the orchestra, the assembling of people from all the ends of the earth, the throwing of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace, when all these people went back to their various nations, departments, and areas, what was it that was upon their lips? Was it the worship of this magnificent statue that stood 90 feet tall, all glistening in the brightness of the midday sun? Or were they speaking of three men who would not bend the knee, who would not yield to the gods of Babylon even at the risk of their own lives, and of a God who rescues them out of the fiery furnace? God was glorified in that day. It seemed so little for the king to ask of them, just to bend the knee. But they would not do it. And God was glorified to the uttermost ends of the earth. The peoples of all these nations heard of a God who could save three men out of the fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar himself was compelled to issue a decree. No one saves like our God. There is perhaps just one last application. Is simply this. Let us be faithful and let God take care of the consequences. Let us be faithful. Let God take care of the consequences.